I just figured out the battery in the timer is dead, so beware. I don't know how this could go on and on. Today we're gonna wrap up our series, Contrary to Popular Belief, and it's a series based on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as it is recorded in Matthew's Gospel. That's chapters 5 through 7. And in this series, we're covering only chapter 5. Then in the summer, we're going to pick it up again and finish out the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 6 and 7. As I mentioned earlier, Lent is at hand, and so we've got our Ash Wednesday services coming up. During Lent, we will do a series called Encounter, which is simply a series through the lectionary gospel readings prescribed for Lent. And in these gospel readings, they take us through some of Jesus' epic encounters, his encounter with the devil, his encounter with the teacher, Nicodemus, his encounter with the woman at the well, his encounter with the blind man, and then his encounter with the dead man, Lazarus. You should have in your weekly news this card that has kind of our theme, visual theme for the series, and then also the dates and stuff on the back. And I encourage you to use this as an invitation to invite somebody to come with you to church. You know, it was 14 years ago, I was thinking about that, 14 years ago that I came here to Christ Church during the season of Lent. And I really just immediately loved Lent and really just have been drawn to this season ever since. But we still have a little bit to go, so we're not in Lent yet. So back to the Sermon on the Mount. Today's message involves what is really considered by many to be the high point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he deals with two very personally challenging subjects. Lex talionis, that's Latin for the law of retaliation. And the idea here is that a punishment inflicted should correspond in degree and in kind to the offense of the wrongdoer. And that's where we, you know, have this passage from the Old Testament, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. And then the second thing related to the first is the challenge of love. Loving not only those who love us, which Jesus says everyone does, but loving even our enemies. And so let's think about our context before we dive into this. Jesus has announced that life in the kingdom of heaven is based upon a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who were understood in that day to be the most righteous people in society. And this righteousness that Jesus is talking about, Paul, in his letters, later explains that this righteousness is a righteousness that is granted by God to us by his grace, and that we receive it by faith in Jesus, rather than by attempting to externally conform to the law. And so this righteousness by faith leads to an internal transformation, a change of heart where God's law is now written there on our hearts. And that produces a far greater righteousness than the legalistic kind of obedience that the scribes and Pharisees were attempting. And so Jesus understands that this whole idea raises many questions for the people who were listening to him. So he illustrates what he means in the rest of chapter 5. In what we refer to as the sixth antitheses. Antitheses. You gotta think about that one before you say it. Six times in chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So that's, you know, that's an antithesis. We read the first four already. Anger and reconciliation, lust, divorce, and then the swearing of oaths. And now today we deal with the final two, as I mentioned, retaliation and loving our enemies. And so let's read the fifth antithesis again. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, there's several things we need to know about what Jesus is talking about here, kind of in a contextual way. And if we don't, we may end up with an interpretation that is a bit misguided. To begin with, the law of Moses that Jesus is talking about here, that he's quoting, the law of Moses in the Old Testament was both a moral code and also a civil code. All right? Does that make sense? There's moral code and civil code. For example, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 is part of what we would consider the moral law. The next three chapters of Exodus, however, explain how the moral law is then applied to Israel's civil life. And so that's what we would consider part of the civil or law or code. And it's vital that we understand the difference, that we know what the context is of what is being said. So in the context of the civil code that was to govern how Israel was to conduct its civil life, it says, when men strive together, and then it describes an injury, it says, he shall pay as the, and this is the important part, he shall pay as the judges determine. As the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Okay? So it's clear that this is instruction for judges. Got that part? That's vital. This is instruction for judges who will determine justice in the civil arena. And its purpose was to punish wrongdoers and to limit a victim's compensation to an exact equivalent and no more. And so thus it was an attempt to define justice and to restrain revenge. They wanted to eliminate vigilante justice by prohibiting victims from taking the law into their own hands. This is expressed clearly in Leviticus chapter 19. Never seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone, but love your neighbor as yourself. So maybe this is starting to become a bit more clear, that Jesus is addressing a problem where the scribes and Pharisees had taken this principle of just retribution. They had taken this principle from the civil arena where it belongs and used it as an excuse to permit personal revenge in relationships. And that is where it does not belong, as I just read from Leviticus. So Jesus here is trying to uphold both the idea of justice in the civil arena while also teaching that in the personal, on a personal level, our personal relationships are first governed by love, not by justice. And so it's in that context, in the context of our personal relationships, Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. Or maybe this translation makes a bit more sense. Do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you. And then Jesus gives four illustrations of his point. The first is of someone who slaps you on the right cheek. Now, what he's talking about here was a cultural deal where you would slap somebody with the back of your right hand, and you would slap them on the right cheek. Now, this was not a physical injury. This was a form of insult. It was a humiliating insult to smack somebody with the back of your right hand on the right cheek. And so Jesus is saying, look, when someone insults you, don't respond. Just offer them the other cheek, which is to say, let them insult you again and again and again. Suing for a tunic. You know, he says if someone wants to sue for your tunic, again, that might be a bit lost in translation for us. A tunic was an undergarment. This is your underwear. So it's an extremely mean-spirited thing to do to sue for someone's tunic. I mean, think about the kind of person who would want your undergarment. The point Jesus is making here is not to resist or to respond in kind, you know, to demand our rights, to argue with a mean-spirited person. During the Roman occupation, soldiers could require that local citizens, they could require those local citizens to carry their packs for up to 1 mile, but no further. And Jesus says that his disciples should diffuse the pain of that insult by just happily carrying it 2 miles instead. And when someone begs you to give them money, he says, just give. In other words, you know, the need of another person comes before our convenience, which is a principle that Jesus articulates with great conviction and clarity in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so it may seem like in our personal relationships, Jesus is setting the bar very high. And yes, he is. But we would do well to remember that Jesus is simply calling us as his followers to walk the same path that he has walked. He's not calling us to do anything that he hasn't already done. You know, we have the benefit of hindsight that these hearers of the Sermon on the Mount did not have. They did not yet know what Jesus was going to do for them. They did not know at that point what he was going to have to endure. Insults, mockery, torture, and an agonizing death. All that and more he endured while completely maintaining the dignity of his self-control and love. Peter put it this way, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So Jesus has led the way, and as his followers, we are now called to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called a visible participation in his cross. And contrary to popular belief, you know, in our culture, we think that this kind of life is a sign of weakness. But Jesus' life is, there's nothing that we would read that would make us think that he was a person of weakness. The picture of Jesus is one who, of strength, whose self-control and love for others is so powerful that he rejects any form of retaliation. This is life in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. This is life that we are called to as his followers. This is a life where our relationships are governed first by love, not by justice. This is a life that John Stott, an Anglican pastor and theologian, this is how he describes it, which renounces retaliation so completely as to risk further costly suffering, which is governed never by the desire to cause them harm, but always by the determination to serve their highest good. You know, we could ponder that for quite some time. But we still have the sixth and final antithesis, which is obviously related to the fifth. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So not only does Jesus describe life in the kingdom as a life of non-retaliation, but he even takes it a step or two further by saying that his followers would do the unthinkable, that we would love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. Jesus is quoting the second part of Leviticus 19:18, as we've already heard. He says, never seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone, but love your neighbor as yourself. You know, it's interesting that in the teaching that was being perpetuated in Jesus' day, they changed that command in two very important ways. First of all, they left off the as yourself part. You know, love your neighbor. No, love your neighbor as yourself. Because that, for most of us, that raises the bar pretty high, right? Because we all love ourselves. And then the second part, hate your enemy. Now, where'd they get that? It's not anywhere in Scripture. There's nowhere they could point and say, see, there it says, hate your enemy. No, it doesn't. It seems that it simply was a conclusion drawn by the scribes and Pharisees who believed that since the command was to love your neighbor, that it must be taken as a permission and even an injunction to go ahead and hate your enemy because the command is only to love your neighbor. Now, obviously, that's just deluded reasoning, but it was enough to convince those who wanted to be convinced and to confirm them in their own sense of prejudice. You know, it's like trying to convince someone today that the Bible doesn't say God helps those who help themselves. You know, it's not in there. It doesn't say that. But try to convince someone who thinks that it is, you know. If you think it's there, then for you it becomes real. It's there. You know, what's even more ironic that it is in order to perpetuate this idea that you should hate your enemy, they had to ignore what the Old Testament expressly said about enemies and those foreigners who were living in Israel. The most well-known of these passages, at least to us, is probably from Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul quotes Proverbs as an illustration of overcoming rather than avenging evil. He says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And then Paul concludes with his own words, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus says, no. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He says, this is how we show ourselves to be children of our Father in heaven, because God's love for his enemies is shown in the fact that he causes the sun to shine, he causes the rain to fall. You know, in the basic necessities of life, God doesn't discriminate between those who love him and those who do not. God loves, he seeks the good of everyone, regardless of their response to him. The Apostle Paul brings it a little closer to home for us in Romans 5. He says, God has shown how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. By his blood, we are now put right with God. How much more then will we be saved by him from God's anger? We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his son. Now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? Ultimately, we know that God loves his enemies because he loves us, even though we had rebelled against him. He loves us and sent his son to die for us that we might be made God's friends. That's the gospel. That's good news. And to do less is to be like everyone else, because everyone loves those who love them, right? I mean, that's just simple. There's really nothing commendable about that, because even the tax collectors and the Gentiles, Jesus says, do the same. And they were the people who were thought to be the most unethical, godless people in society. You know, hating our enemies puts us on their level. And to follow Jesus in the kingdom of heaven is to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, just as Jesus did. You know, as Jesus looked out from the cross, looking at the very people who had crucified him and were yelling insults at him, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I hope what is sinking in this whole series, is that Jesus is not just teaching a bunch of religious platitudes. He's actually teaching about real life, his real life, and ours as we follow him. And so let me ask you the really important question. Do you want to be this kind of person? Do you want to be the kind of person that does not rely upon anger, who does not hate, but loves even your enemies, those people who do not seek your good? And there are plenty of people who do not seek your good. Do you want to be that kind of person? And I have to admit that just asking that question makes me shudder. Do we want to be like that? Maybe another way to even think about it is, would we even know how to function? Would we even know how to get along in the world like that? To give you a very honest answer, you know, I can say, yes, Lord, I really do want to be that kind of person. But here's the reality. I can't. I can't. I can't. This is too hard. I can't just, you know, hey, I'm going to put away anger. I'm not going to be that kind of person. I'm not going to be the kind of person that my first thought is retaliation and revenge. I can't just make that happen. And so I have to admit before God that I can't do it unless somehow he can help me. Because otherwise, I'm kind of sunk. And I think that actually brings us right back to where we started. Right back to where we started this whole series when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, that's good news, because if we come to him in humility, if we come to him expressing our spiritual poverty and our desire to be transformed, then he meets us with all the resources of the kingdom of heaven. He changes us from the inside out and writes the law upon our hearts. And that's a process that doesn't begin and end in an instant, to be sure. We would probably like it to, but it doesn't. It's a journey with Jesus that lasts a lifetime and maybe more. And I think that's a good segue into the season of Lent, because Lent is characterized as a time of penitence and confession, where we rely upon Jesus to meet us and transform our desires to be in line with his. I'd like to close by quoting again from John Stott. He says, "Looking back over the six antitheses, it has become clear what the greater righteousness is to which Christians are summoned. It is a deep inward righteousness of the heart, where the Holy Spirit has written God's law. It is new fruit exhibiting the newness of the tree, new life burgeoning from a new nature. And this righteousness, whether expressed in purity, honesty, or charity, will show to whom we belong. Our Christian calling is to imitate not the world, but the Father.